It is good to see each one of you this morning. And I know this is a time of year when many families get to have their family members with them. And I hope that you enjoy the day together, the weekend together, the time together. Our purpose for coming together this morning is to worship God. And it's to give praise and honor and glory to Him. And we hope that you'll join with us in that effort this morning. If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 John, we're going to be reading a few passages there. In fact, the entire first chapter and then slightly into the second chapter of 1 John. 1 John is a book that tells us about the glory of the relationship that we have with God in fellowship with Him. But it also talks about the relationship we have with one another and the fellowship we have there. Let's begin. I'm going to be reading from the New King James. We're going to begin in verse 1 and read through the second chapter and verse 2. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your fellowship may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the whole world. We're going to begin our lesson a little differently this morning, in that we're going to share with you some slides that we usually use when we're talking about the invitation. A particular slide that we began with last week and will become a rather common invitation slide is a picture of a cross surrounded by two other crosses, reminding us of that day of the crucifixion of Christ. And we look at God's part in our salvation. As in that particular passage, Paul writes in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And during the course of an examination of this passage, we always talk about this idea of the saving grace that's presented there. And then we share with you a number of things that are talked about, because this first passage, Ephesians 2, is talking about what God's part was in our salvation in the giving of His Son. And then we go to a reminder of what our responsibility is. Because the grace that's talked about there in Ephesians 2 is not something that is simply miraculously touched upon individuals selectively as if there's nothing they're going to do. We are surrounded in this world by individuals who have a misconception of what man's part is within the plan of salvation. In fact, some don't even like the word plan of salvation, and so I happen to like to use the word or the words man's part in that saving grace. I want you to notice that we talk about the idea of walking in darkness. First of all, there is an awareness of what our condition is outside of Christ, and that is darkness. And then there's the necessity of hearing the Word being proclaimed. Now, once we've heard the Word proclaimed, then what we need to do is believe in Jesus as the Christ. And we could well have used the word faith in Jesus as the Christ because they're synonymous with one another. In fact, belief, faith are the same word in the original language. We are then required to confess. And sometimes even among us here, especially on the evening talks, men will reference the idea that we are to confess our sins. But that's not the confession that's part of coming to Christ. The confession is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It isn't necessary that before you become a child of God, you sit down and make a list of all of your sins and confess what they are. And so we need to get that clear in our minds. Again, I've heard a number of men at times make that point on Wednesday evenings, and I certainly appreciate their efforts in the lessons, but let's remember, this is talking about a confession of Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. He goes on then and talks about the necessity of baptism, the burying of the old and the raising of the new. Many of our religious friends in what the world would call the Christian community do not like the idea of baptism because they feel that it is a work that they're being asked to do that somehow negates the grace of death, of the death of Christ on the cross. But now, while on the slide that I've presented before you, the previous points made are in a lighter font, take just a moment to recognize this. Every one of these things that are mentioned are works that we do. The work of walking in darkness is something we do. The work of hearing the Word is something we do. The work of believing. In fact, Jesus was asked in John's Gospel, how may we work the works of God? And in the sixth chapter there, Jesus responded, believe. So the act of faith, the act of belief is indeed a work that men and women must do. And of course the idea of repenting is the idea of turning away from the walk in darkness and coming to the light. That's a work. The idea of confessing Christ, the one example that we have in the New Testament is there in the book of Acts chapter 8. And what we find is the Ethiopian treasurer used his mouth to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So everything up to this matter of baptism are things I must do to come to saving grace. But the overwhelming majority of our Protestant and Catholic friends would suggest, no, there's no work that I can do to have this saving grace. And therefore, the rejection of baptism. I want to take just a couple of minutes before we get into the bulk of the lesson this morning to look at this idea of baptism as being buried and rising again to walk in newness of life. The Apostle Paul had told the Ephesians there's only one baptism. The Ethiopian treasurer said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So the baptism that's being spoken of is not a baptism in the Holy Spirit that certainly came prior to Paul proclaiming that there's one baptism. So it is a baptism into water. The word baptism is not the word that's used in the Greek language for sprinkling. It's not the word that's used in the Greek language for pouring water. It is the word that is used for immersion, to whelm, to immerse. They didn't translate the Greek word when the King James translators were getting together. Because you see, the Church of England didn't practice immersion. And if you're being commissioned by the King to put together a translation of the Bible, you certainly don't want to do anything that's going to upset the hierarchy. And so they simply took the word and anglicized it, turned it into an English word. And therefore we use the word baptism. So it's not talking about sprinkling as a burial. It's not talking about pouring some water as a burial. It's talking about immersion. Now again, many of our religious friends have the understanding, and correctly so, okay, we need to immerse. But at what point? All over the world today, individuals are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As a result of His terrible death upon the cross because of our sins. That death upon the cross was a horrible event. And He went through it because of my sins. And I can't deny it. And He went through it because of your sins. And you can't deny it. But fortunately, on the third day, death was put down by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Whether I've shared this with you or not before doesn't matter, because I'll share it with you again in the future. I don't know what you think about as the women were heading toward the tomb and they were wondering, what are we going to do? We want to go properly prepare the body for the quick burial that took place. Who's going to take care of the stone for us? If you'll recall, the rulers came back to the Romans and said, he said he was going to rise the third day, and those tricky disciples just might go steal the body. So let's put soldiers there and let's put a seal on that stone so that they can't do it. Well, the ladies, of course, got to the tomb. The seal had been broken. The tomb was open. I would like for you to put in your mind what happened during those moments when the earth quaked and the stone was moved. We know that's the earthly thing that took place. But in my own personal mind, I try to look at what must have been happening from the realm of Satan as that was happening. And I can imagine that Satan got together all of his demons and tried with all of their might to stop that stone from rolling. Because he knew if that stone moves and Jesus comes out of there with his body, not simply his spirit, but if his body comes out, we have lost. Satan's doomed. And we've got to keep that stone from moving. And I can imagine them trying with all of their might, and maybe even Satan, and this is just in my own head, Satan yelling, push, 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 as that stone was rolling right past to let Jesus rise from the grave. Because he knew that gave mankind the ultimate hope of the resurrection. And so we thank God not just today as the religious community does, but each first day of the week when we have the Lord's Supper, it is the proclamation of His death, burial, and resurrection until the coming of the kingdom, until He comes again. We need to understand the significance of what's said here. Because again, there's a lot of confusion in the world around us. It is not, as many of our religious friends would suggest, it is not the idea, bury the new, that is, the one who's already saved, bury them in the water, and then let them rise up in the same condition they were before they were buried in the water. Most of our religious friends take this passage and this idea, and they engage in a burying alive of the spiritually living. And that's not what it's about. What it's about is the idea of taking the old, that old person of sin, burying them as dead, which is what we do, we bury the dead. And then what rises from that grave is a living child of God whose sins have been washed away. It's not complicated. But Satan has done his best through the centuries to make it sound too complicated. And therefore he takes everything that we had talked about a few moments ago and he'll give the religious world one excuse after another why they would reject it, and ultimately the excuse to not accept the idea of burying the dead sinner. They did not bury Jesus alive. Remember, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And so the soldier was sent. But the one soldier, seeing that Jesus was dead, pierced his side and out came blood and water. It was to make sure that indeed he was dead so Joseph of Arimathea wouldn't be burying the living. The same is true in God, in man's part for salvation. We don't baptize the living. You baptize the dead because it's a burial. And oh, that we could get that point across to our religious friends. Because Satan has deceived billions over the centuries to think, okay, you want a burial? Fine. You can have a burial, just make sure you're burying somebody that already got saved at altar call. Or they got saved after everybody prayed them through. Or got saved by faith only. Just by no means are we going to bury the dead. We're going to bury the living. And over the centuries, millions, if not billions, have accepted that notion. That doesn't take away from the fact that we accept the wonderful event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now to what the sermon is about. And don't let it scare you as far as the length of what the sermon will be, since I just finished the introduction. What all of that led up to is what our reading was about this morning. What all of that led up to is the fellowship that we have with God that's talked about specifically as you begin at verse 5 within 1 John, the first chapter. And what do we notice from that particular reading? One of the things we're going to notice is the premise that is present for fellowship with God. Verse 5 talks about that. And what we notice is the absolute unquestionable idea that God is light. Again, the text has told us that. The idea of light throughout Scripture is associated with the presence of God. Paul, over in Ephesians, the 5th chapter, says in verses 8 through 10, For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Once we have died with Christ, once we rise to walk in newness of life, then we are in the light. We'd been in darkness, we're in the light, and we walk as children of light. So we see from this idea of fellowship with God that we're having fellowship with God who is in the light. The next thing we notice as we continue this premise is that there is no darkness at all within God. That makes Him special. That makes Him the creator of all the earth and all the universe. It makes Him as no other can be who walks upon this earth today. Therefore, recognizing that figure of darkness, it is the opposition to light. And we're not to walk in that opposition to light. We are never to think of God as going along with sin. We're never to think of God as one who would simply say, "I'm willing to excuse sin. Come on anyhow." In Him is no darkness at all. But we also need to recognize that within our reading this morning, there was in fact also the false claims that are presented for us. The false claims concerning fellowship that exists with God. One of those false claims would be the idea that because we have fellowship with Him, yet we can walk in darkness. It just isn't going to work. Going to the Apostle Paul again in the Ephesian letter once again, chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all unrighteousness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." Here again, what we have, if you'll recall what we talked about in the opening comments, what we have again is a connection with the value of the baptism. Baptism isn't burying the living. It's burying the dead that they rise to walk in newness of life. And He makes the association with us here in that sense of the difference in what one once was and what one becomes in their relationship with God. So indeed, the false claim of walking in darkness is presented for us, and it's just not valid because God is proclaimed for all of His goodness and in all of His goodness. Another false claim that can come out of this is the idea that somehow we can be in Christ, in God, have fellowship with God, because we have no sin. Taking on that notion, we read in our introductory passages there in 1 John 1, that we end up being liars if we settle into a notion that, well, I got my sins washed away, and if I'm walking in the light, obviously anything I do goes now, because I'm not going to be creating and be involved in sin. The passage doesn't tell us that. We're going to be false to our service to God if we pick up that notion that anything we want to practice will not remove us from the light of Jesus Christ. And again, millions of our friends who consider themselves under the umbrella of Christ take on that notion. They don't have sin, though they've committed sin, but because they're in the light, they have no sin to repent of. He wants us to understand that instead, we should recognize that if we're going to be walking in the light, that we recognize He is in the light, and therefore we avoid the darkness that will come our way while passing through and walking in the light. It doesn't become the character of who we are when we take on the righteousness of God, the righteousness in character of Jesus Christ. Those things that are darkness that may come across our path as we're walking in the light are simply things we don't do. Or in a less strained voice, we don't do them. It's not who we are. We're walking in the light. So it's a false notion to think that, well, if I'm walking in the light, therefore whatever I do must be okay, and I have no sin. The problem is that we lose fellowship with one another when that sort of thing happens. There in the ninth verse of our reading, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That particular passage proves to us that if we're walking in the light and we commit sin while walking in the light, because we have a confident relationship with God, we acknowledge it. The idea of confess here, I love. It is the idea of, and it means in agreement with. We are in agreement with God. You're right. That evil thought I had, that sinful deed that I committed, that maybe is listed in 1 Corinthians 6 or over in Romans or some of the other places where listings of sins are given, it was sin. And you were right, God, and I shouldn't have been doing it. And the confession of that sin, because we're walking in the light, allows the blood of Jesus Christ to continue to cleanse us from sin. The continuing cleansing of sin while walking in the light does not negate the responsibility for repentance. It does not negate the responsibility for confessing to say, "You're right, God, and I was wrong." In so doing, we allow ourselves to continue that fellowship. The proverb writer said this in Proverbs 28 and verse 13, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." The covering of sins that the proverb writer is talking about, while it was centuries before the death of Christ on the cross, and the whole concept of walking in the light as presented here in 1 John, was really the idea of hiding my sins. I'm going to hide my sins from others, and I'm going to hide my sins from God. But even before the walking in the light of 1 John comes along, the proverb writer tells us that if we acknowledge it and forsake it, then we do have mercy. So one could take on the attitude of, we have no sin, and that is a false claim of the text that we've been studying this morning with regard to fellowship. We also need to note that another false claim is, we have not sinned. Once I became a Christian, once I became a child of God, I haven't sinned. I'm busy walking in the light. Well, the reality is, we have sinned, even after entering the light. And I know that over the year and a half we've been together, I have put a challenge before you. I put the challenge before myself. I want us to be Christians who are really striving for perfection. I don't want to be a person that says, well, I know I'm going to sin, so it might as well be that sin. No, we want to be perfect as He is perfect. But we need to make sure that we don't take on an attitude that says, I've I've reached it. I've hit that mark of perfection. In doing so, what we refuse to recognize is the consequences of such a claim. It is the result of self-deception. It is the result of, in fact, living in a sin. We don't want to recognize it or call it a sin because we want to continue in it. So there are false claims that can come from this notion. The Apostle Paul reminded us after in Romans 3, after enumerating so many characteristics of what make us as human beings separated from God in sin, he finally says there by verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He began earlier around verse 18 or so, 13 or 18, and when he got done with the list, just in case you didn't get my point, Paul says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So this idea of fellowship with God does carry with it some false claims that people sometimes will try to use to excuse their living. We need also to recognize that ultimately what we have before us is fellowship. And it is fellowship with God that requires an advocate. We've got to have help. And that is the glorious point of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The advocate that we have been given is Jesus Christ, not just anybody, but Jesus Christ the righteous. Isaiah made a point to Israel, and I want us to remember the context because I think sometimes this context has been abused. The context was actually about Israel continuing in sin and yet thinking of themselves to be okay. But the point that's made is a point that we need to take as a reminder. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. "Behold, the Lord is not shortened, His hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Israel and Judah got so caught up in their sins that they stopped thinking of even bothering to repent, bothering to come back, as if somehow, oh, we're always going to be God's chosen people. And Isaiah reminds them, not so fast here. Your sins, He's tired of your idolatry, is the text here. The lesson for us is this. If you think you can have a set-aside, you know what a set-aside is? A set-aside is, well, this little area is different from everything else. Some people have contracts that'll have a set-aside in them. I can't do that with a sin. Not one sin can I create as a set-aside. That's always my sin to involve myself in, and God won't care. It's not part of the walking in the light. No. I think this passage needs to remind us of the fact there is no set-asides. There's no sin that you get to always commit and still be walking in the light with impunity. The Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews, the second chapter, in verses 17 and 18, "Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted." This is what makes Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, when I've been tempted by sin, I've yielded to the temptation. When Jesus was presented with the same type of sin, maybe not specific, but a lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, or pride of life, He didn't commit the sin. Over in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, it goes on to say, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only is He that righteous one, these things make Him, what we read a moment ago, they make Him the propitiation for our sins. You know how you get upset with your children at times because they continue to do things that they were told not to do. And sometimes somebody will come along and they will be an appeasement. Maybe it's one spouse or the other that will appease us in the anger that we have toward the thing done that was not to be done. Now, taking it far beyond such a human example, Jesus Christ is that appeasement for the sins that we have committed. In 1 John the 4th chapter, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins. That's why Christ came. He came to shed His blood that we might have the perfect sacrifice in Him and have redemption. So indeed, He is the propitiation. In 1 John, the 2nd chapter, in the 2nd verse, as we had read in our introductory comments, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. In the Roman letter, we find that as you begin at verse 21 in chapter 3 and go through verse 26, He's going to talk about the whole righteousness of God that's not necessarily anchored to the law. But now, because of faith in Jesus Christ, we're going to find that though all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we have justification through the grace of Christ and His death on the cross. And therefore, the things that we had been committing, the things that we indeed were accountable for, because of the propitiation, because of the appeasement, because of the grace of God, we now have the justifier. And the justifier is Jesus the Christ. And so because of that, we have before us fellowship. Fellowship with God. And the question that we close the lesson with this morning is quite simply this. Is your fellowship with Satan or God? Your fellowship's going to be with one or the other. And we would hope that indeed your fellowship is with God. But if it is with Satan, then we're going to provide you the opportunity this morning, having recognized that indeed we're saved by the grace of God. We have before us that action, those works that we do in order to come to the grace. If you're willing to die with Christ today because you recognize that you've been walking in darkness and you're going to turn to the light, then die with Him. Have your sins washed away in the waters of baptism. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.